Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin back. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, The Fathers Know Best, Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and then a whole bunch of other things. You can find his work at Catholic.com, JimmyAikin.com, Shop.Catholic.com.
Amazon.com.
We're going to do all of them. BarnesandNoble.com.
Probably.
I heard our books are going to be available on Walmart.com coming up.
I think some of them
already
have been at Walmart. Oh. Maybe I'm misremembering.
So maybe you can even get Jimmy at Walmart.com. But the place to find him is in his own personal mysterious world that he lives in, which you can find on the internet. It's called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Thanks for coming back, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
Look at that. I just said Jimmy. I didn't say Jimmy Akin that time.
How about that? Awesome, Si.
Oh, that was good. We're getting close now. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. There's a lot of folks on the line, so we're going to head right out to South Dakota, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Andy in South Dakota, you are first up this hour. We're very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Andy.
Yeah, question. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus delivers someone from an evil spirit, he says that there is a sin that can never be forgiven, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
How would I explain that to someone that has a hard time understanding and or wondering if that's something that is still a possibility for someone in our time to commit?
So the way the church articulates its teaching is that there is no sin, and this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but there is no sin that God is not willing to forgive if a person repents. And so correspondingly, if a sin is not forgiven, it's because the person does not repent and seek God's mercy. And therefore, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not understood to be literal blasphemy in words, but rather to be resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to bring us to repentance. You know, that Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of John, about how the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and thus hopefully prompt the world to repent. But if someone doesn't do that, they're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And if they remain unrepentant until the point of death, well, they won't be forgiven because they've cut themselves off from the source of forgiveness. On the other hand, anytime, as long as a person is still alive, they have free will and they can choose to repent and come back to God and receive His grace. And as long as they do that, they will be forgiven.
That's good news, Andy. Thanks very much for the call. The number, 888-318-7884. Line's full. That's why we're moving through. Jason in Michigan, watching on YouTube. You're next, Jason. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Do I have the wrong line for Jason? Jason?
Line 5?
No, I'm on line 5.
Yes, I'm here. Sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry to wake you up. I apologize.
Hopefully he was having a nice dream.
Yeah. Go ahead, Jason.
That's right. So my question was just kind of what is the problem that it seems not just Pope Francis, but I guess the magisterium in general kind of has with the traditional Latin Mass. This question kind of stems from the motu proprio, but, you know, I don't blame, you know, I don't think it's, you know, I'm not trying to say anything bad about the Pope. I'm just trying to understand where the motivation's coming from.
Well, I wouldn't say that the magisterium has a problem with the traditional Latin Mass. I mean, there may be individuals who are bishops who don't prefer it or things like that, but I wouldn't say, and some, you know, may actively not like it, but that's not the magisterium speaking. That's individual bishops. In terms of the recent motu proprio, Traditionis Custodes, the thing that Pope Francis identifies as problematic and that he's trying to deal with is not the anything about the content of the traditional Latin Mass itself. He doesn't say a bad word about it. What he does say is that there have been there has been in various, and he doesn't say all, but in various traditional Latin Mass circles, there have been fostered attitudes that are divisive and to the church's unity and that are destructive. People saying things like, well, Vatican II has betrayed the church. Or you know the newer edition of the Mass is intrinsically inferior and shouldn't be used or is even invalid and things like that, and so he's concerned, and people can have different opinions about whether this is the best approach or not, but he's concerned that by allowing groups to exist and foster these views, it will result in even greater harm to the church in the future. And so he's trying to find ways to encourage people to, number one, not foster those attitudes, and number two, to come back from those attitudes. And so that motivated the recent reshuffling of responsibilities from ordinary priests being able to make the decision to their bishops being able to make the decisions about when and where traditional Latin Masses will be celebrated with further guidance from the Holy See. So it's basically those attitudes that he's concerned about, not the Mass itself.
Jason, thank you very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. And it didn't sound at all like you were saying something bad about the Pope. Let's go to Casey in Arlington, Texas, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Casey, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you so much. So me and a Protestant friend were having a debate about over the historical I guess lineage of the papacy, and she brought up a quote from a book, supposedly from this book called Stanley's History, who was apparently some kind of Catholic of some kind, and the quote was something him saying that the, I don't remember what verbatim, but basically that the Pope is occupying the empty seat of the Roman Emperor and inheriting its titles and powers. That originated in paganism, and I tried to bring up, you know, no, it's from Peter and Matthew, when they were at, you know, Caesarea Philippi and all that. But what's a better way I could refute these ridiculous claims of?
I think that the starting point is always going to the sources. So I would say, okay, let's take a look at this source that your friend is relying on. How reputable is it? What does it actually say? You said that this guy is a Catholic. I don't know, maybe he's an ex-Catholic, or maybe he's a Catholic who is trying to make some different point that's being misrepresented in this way. I mean, there is a sense in which, okay, well, the Roman Emperor was the big religious leader in Rome, and now the Pope is.
Right.
Okay, if that's all you're meaning, that the Pope has succeeded the Roman Emperor as the big religious leader Well, okay, but that doesn't mean that the Pope derived his authority from the Roman Emperor or that or anything like that. It's also true, and we actually mentioned this last hour, that at least some of the titles that were used for the Roman Emperor have been used for the Pope, like Pontifex Maximus, mm-hmm. which means, literally translated, it means the great bridge builder who builds a bridge between God and man in the case of the Pope, or the gods and man in the case of the Roman Emperor. Well, okay, fine. But you know what? Lots of titles apply to more than one religious individual. I mean, how about the word priest? Well, that applies to Jewish priests, and it applies to Hindu priests, and it applies to Shinto priests, and it applies to Christian priests. It applies to all kinds of priests. Priest is just a term that is used for a certain rank of religious official. And the duties of priests vary widely from one religion to another. But the basic term of, okay, this is our local religious leader guy, he's our priest. You know, you can apply that in any context. In the same way, oh, gee, is there any sense in which, you know, the apostles, like and in particular the apostle Peter, would build bridges with, you know, between us and God and promote good relations between us and God? Of course there is. And so you could result to all of the apostles as pontifices, or all of the bishops as pontifices or pontifexes. And well, who's the big one then? That would be the Pope. So
the maximum one.
The Pontifex Maximus, the great one, the big one. There's some commonality there, but the authority of the Pope has nothing to do with the Roman Emperor. And he certainly didn't take over the functions of the Roman Emperor, because the Roman Emperor was a priest, among other things, of Jupiter Best and Greatest, mm-hmm. right there in Rome. The Pope is not the priest of Jupiter Best and Greatest, you know? In fact, that temple isn't even around anymore. The Roman Emperor was the chief justice of the law courts in Rome. The Pope is not the chief justice of the law courts in Rome. The Pope was the leader of the political empire. The Pope is not the leader of a political empire. So the Pope simply did not get his religious authority from the Roman emperors. He got it from Jesus Christ through the Apostle Peter.
Casey, I hope that's helpful to you in your conversations. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And my book, A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him, is on sale. It's a BOGO. And BOGO, that's a new thing they say. BOGO. Everywhere you see that. Wendy's has a BOGO right now. BOGO means buy one, get one. Did you know that already?
Okay.
No, oh, so this is BOGO. So you buy one. If you go to shop.catholic.com right now, you buy one copy of A Teacher of Strange Things, and you get another one for free.
Okay.
Oh, it's the same as half off, I guess.
Shouldn't it be BOGOFF in that case?
Buy one.
I mean, if I buy one and I get one, well, maybe I have to pay for that second one.
Yeah, that's true. The F would help.
Selling me a two-pack.
Or maybe it could be BOGOT, because you're really buying one and getting two is what you're doing. Buying one, getting one. Doesn't that make sense? Buy one, get one. That's what you do every day. When you go to the store, if you buy one apple, you get one apple. That's not... I don't know about the phrase.
In any
BOGO.
Event, the key point is you have this book,
yeah, right.
And it's about Jesus.
Right.
And in your book, Jesus is okay.
Well, just all right with me.
Okay. Well, you're okay in my books, I tell it.
Well, thank you very, very much. Yeah. Shop.catholic.com is the place to go. Let's go to Brian in Denver, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brian, we're so happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I don't understand the difference between the extraordinary mass and this ordinary mass, and thus I guess I don't get the controversy with...
Okay. So what has been since... Now, Pope Benedict introduced this terminology, and it's unclear whether it's still the preferred terminology. It doesn't actually look like it. But what Pope Benedict called the ordinary form of the Roman Missal is an addition of the prayers of the liturgy that were introduced following the Second Vatican Council, originally by Paul VI and subsequently edited by John Paul II, whereas what he called the extraordinary form is the previous way of celebrating Mass, and more specifically, the version of the Roman Missal that was used in – that was issued in 1962 – by John the 23rd. So in terms of why they would be controversial, well, it's because of tribalism. People form up into tribes. That's a natural behavior that is built into human nature. And unless you make conscious efforts to think outside your tribe and to genuinely practice Jesus's love of neighbor, even people you're not seeing yourself as on the same team with, it's very easy to then start looking for tribal markers, things that distinguish us from them. Because everybody wants to think well of their own tribe. We're the good guys. We're not those other people. And, well, what is it that makes us, that signifies our identity as good guys? Well, one of the things that happened after the Second Vatican Council, when the revised form of the liturgy was issued, is some people became tribal about the new form of the liturgy. And it was like, oh yeah, this is the wave of the future. This is so much better. We're the hip with it crowd. If you're not one of us, you're some kind of old fogey troglodyte square.
That's exactly how I used to talk in the 70s. Uh-huh. Exactly. You nailed it.
Thank you. Then, on the other hand, other people became tribal about the older form of the liturgies. Oh, this is the way it really should be done. It's not that newfangled, watered-down liturgy that only those hippy-dippy types are into. And you had people going at each other over this, even though both forms of the liturgy are holy. Both forms of the liturgy lead us towards Christ. Both of them are perfectly valid. We may have different preferences on an aesthetic level about which one we like, the celebration of which one we personally like more. We may find that one speaks more to our personal spirituality than another, just like there are other rites in the church, the Chaldean rite, the Maronite rite, the Melkite rite. Each of those has their own version of the liturgy, and they're all holy, they're all valid, they all lead us to God, and we don't have to have the same preferences. But we shouldn't be tribalistic about us and start dissing people just because their preference for the liturgy is different than ours. But that's where the controversy comes in.
Thanks, Brian. Hope that was helpful to you. Going to keep moving. Sam in Athens, Georgia is next. Sam, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm wondering, how old is Judaism and how old is Hinduism?
Well, the questions are hard to answer in part because it's going to depend on what you count as Judaism and what you count as Hinduism. Hinduism is even ambiguous as to is this really one religion or not, because Hinduism is just what Westerners would say, oh, that's what the people in India believe. And there's really a lot of religious diversity in India. And so not everything that goes by the name of Hinduism is in agreement. Some Hindus are straightforward polytheists. Other Hindus are actually monotheists. And so and they may use the language of multiple gods, but they'll say fundamentally there's one ultimate reality, which is God, and his name is Brahman. You know, so you have a lot of religious diversity in terms of how these traditions are understood. Basically, they grew out of prior civilizations that were in the Indian subcontinent, including the Indus Valley civilization and then the invading Aryans. And these Aryans have nothing to do with Nazis, but they did invade, and there was a mingling of religious traditions and on the Indian subcontinent, and it gave rise not only to Hinduism, but Jainism and Buddhism and other things. But it's really hard because this is an indigenous religion. It's hard to put a bright line on the timeline and say this is when Hinduism began, because Hinduism isn't just one thing, and different parts of it phased into existence over long periods of time. In terms of Judaism, we have something of a similar issue because Judaism did not come out of nowhere. There were people who were already worshiping God before Moses. And we mentioned an example earlier in the show today. Melchizedek was one of them. He wasn't even a Hebrew. Also Abraham. And there were other people around who were worshiping God. And so Judaism's birthday is going to depend on where you want to draw the line in Jewish history. A lot of people have classically drawn the line at Moses and said, okay, Moses is when Judaism really begins, even though Abraham worshiped the same God as Moses centuries earlier. Well, okay, so when did Moses live? Well, to spoil a little bit of the episode of Mysterious World where I deal with the date of the Exodus, Moses lived in the 1200s BC. And so that's when you could date the beginning of Judaism in that sense. But even there's a problem because they didn't call themselves Jews. They were the sons of Israel, so they called themselves Israelites. And they moved into the land, and then the north seceded from the south, where you have the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the northern kingdom gets conquered, and a lot of people get deported, and you have the Samaritans arise as Samaritan Israelites. But they don't call themselves Jews. They say, we're Israelites. So where does the word Jew come from? It's from the southern kingdom of Judah, a person who was a religious believer and from Judah and worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem was called a Judahite or a Jew. And that terminology actually doesn't show up until about 200 years before Christ. So if you want to talk about Judaism per se, well, you could date it to 200 years before Christ, or you could date it a little further back to when the Northern Kingdom seceded and you had these two different entities, or you could date it a little later than the time of Christ, because after the temple was destroyed, you had a major shift in Jewish religious life because they couldn't worship at the temple anymore, and you had the emergence of what today is called rabbinic Judaism. So it's going to depend on how you define Judaism, but somewhere, I would say, between the early second millennium BC, when Abraham lived, let's say around 1800 BC, and 1 or 200 AD, when the rabbinic system came in.
Sam, thanks. Thanks for that question. Appreciate it. But that's not one that we have had before that I remember, so I really appreciate that. The number is 888-318-7884. We go now to Luca in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Luca.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Very well, thank you.
I'm on the phone again with you. My question is...
On the phone again.
Just can't wait to get on.
Phone again.
On my life. Go ahead, Luca. Don't mind us. We're just having fun.
My question is, do atheists still have a guardian angel?
The church doesn't have a teaching on this. The church definitely does teach that the baptized have guardian angels. And beyond that, it's a matter of theological speculation who has guardian angels. But I think that I'm safe in saying that the majority opinion among theologians is that everybody has a guardian angel, even though it's only church teaching that the baptized do.
Okay, Luca?
Very interesting. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Can I just ask you something real quick? Were you thinking that possibly everybody gets a guardian angel, but then they quit if someone becomes an atheist?
No, I was just I wondered mostly if, like, the lack of faith causes you maybe to not have a guardian angel,
or
God
I see.
Would put that with somebody else.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. Very interesting. Thank you. And we'll look forward to talking with you again. Luca, thanks. I'm going to go to Grace in Michigan watching on YouTube next. Grace, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Grace? No?
Mm.
All right. Well,
it is important once you get through on the line that you listen to the phone and not the radio, because there is a time lag. If you're listening to your radio, you will not hear it when we answer your call.
I'll tell you what. We'll go to Ronaldo. We'll come back to you, Grace. We'll see if we can get you next time we come back. But in the meantime, we'll go to Ronaldo in Maryland, also watching on YouTube. Ronaldo, very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, everyone. How are you guys?
Very good. Thank you.
Hey, so I wanted to really know, how did the Protestant Reformation really start? At least, because I mostly understand, I guess, from the Martin Luther's angle, I guess, in a little bit here and there. But so how is it seen within the, I guess, the perspective of the Catholic Church, or I guess as unbiased as possible? How did the Protestant Reformation actually start?
Okay.
Well,
thanks.
This is a complex historical issue that I don't know that I can do justice to on the radio, but because you really need a class in this. The way historians conventionally date the Protestant Reformation is they use Martin Luther as the dividing line, and specifically the publication of a document that he issued called the 95 Theses. Now, there is a legend that he nailed it to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Actually, we have no evidence that happened. That's a myth. But he did publish it, and that the publication of that document in 1517 is used to date the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But there's more to say, and so we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Thanks. Hang on, Ronaldo. We'll be right back. And Grace, right after Ronaldo, we'll come to you and see if we can make that connection. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is there something you would like to bring up on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie?
You can discuss anything you'd like tomorrow on most of these EWTN stations.
Now let's get back to Catholic Answers Live.
Double groovy.
Double groovy. That's a double groovy. And you're definitely getting more popular. You get more popular every time you play the groovy music, Brandon. Nice job. We were talking with Ronaldo in Maryland. Then we're going to check in on Grace and then Ivan in Toronto. Hang on, we're going to get to you. We were talking about the true origins of the Protestant Reformation. Ivan just said, give me the unbiased take. How did it start?
Yeah, so it at least the way the Reformation is defined, it begins with Martin Luther's publication of the 95 Theses. And that's not to say there weren't precedents. There had been various figures in recent centuries before the 1500s that had some ideas that were similar mm-hmm. to Luther's. The Wycliffeites had some similar ideas. The Hussites had some similar ideas. The Waldensians had some similar ideas. But they weren't considered fully Protestant, at least at the time. Protestantism per se begins with Luther, and then it spreads to Calvin, and it spreads to the Anabaptists, and it spreads to the Episcopalians, and it goes on from there. In terms of why it began, well, you can answer that question on different levels. On the personal level, Martin Luther started a movement, and he then got the German princes on his side, and they spread and enforced in their territories his movement. And then it spread to other territories, and other local rulers got involved. On the on a sociological level, you could say, well, there were various currents that were around in the 1500s that prepared the ground for a movement like this. There were things in the church that needed to be reformed, and so there was an appetite, a desire to have those things reformed, and the from a Catholic perspective, the Protestants wanted to reform a little too much. But there were other things that definitely needed to be reformed. And so that's why the Council of Trent launched what's called the Counter-Reformation, which also, in response to the Protestant Reformation, but it also makes needed reforms in the church. And when you look at the decrees of the Council of Trent, they recognize there are both these doctrinal issues we need to sort out, and there are reforms that need to be made. And so to keep those projects on track, they agreed, okay, for every doctrinal document we issue, we're also going to issue a reform decree that will improve church life. And so so the council strove to publish an equal number of both of those. In terms of the doctrinal content, well, initially, Martin Luther's concerns had to do with the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences, especially indulgences. He did not like the way the church was implementing the practice of indulgences at the time. But it then quickly spread to other areas. And the two doctrines that became sort of central in Protestantism became known as justification by faith alone and then forming Christian doctrine by Scripture alone. And so that led to these two slogans, sola scriptura, meaning by Scripture alone, and sola fide, meaning justification by faith alone. That's what sola fide means, by faith alone. And then it took on new questions and new permutations as it grew. I don't have off the top of my head a particular history to recommend that is, you know, fully neutral. Every historian has his own perspective. Some of them are very Catholic in their approach. Some of them are very Protestant in the approach. Some of them try to be as objective as possible. I'm afraid I don't have off the top of my head a recommendation of a book that I have personally read that I would consider, you know, fully neutral on this, at least not one that is, you know, small and easy to read. I mean, Will Durant's Story of Civilization, he strives to be pretty neutral, but that's a monster Godzilla-sized book. So I don't know that that's what Ronaldo would be after.
Oh, but well,
hopefully that helps.
Thanks, Ronaldo. I hope it does help. Let's go back to Grace in Michigan watching on YouTube. You there with us, Grace?
Hi.
Hey, Grace. How are you?
I'm good.
Good. You sound young, Grace. How old are you?
I'm 12.
Oh, we're so lucky to get your call. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
My question is, if angels don't have free will, then how did Lucifer and one-third of the angels rebel against God?
Okay. So the first thing I'd say is we want to be a little careful about the one-third of angels rebelling against God, because Scripture doesn't actually say that. The people get that claim from Revelation chapter 12, where the devil is depicted as a great dragon in the sky, and he sweeps away a third of the stars of the sky with his tail, and people will say, oh, stars can represent angels, so maybe he's sweeping away a third of the angels, and they're on his side. Well, okay, maybe, but there are other options. Stars can also represent humans, including human leaders, princes. And so maybe this is the devil doing sweeping away a bunch of humans, or maybe it's not meant to be angels or humans. Maybe it's meant to be stars or just a symbol of the devil doing something really frightening. You can imagine how frightening that would be if you went out and a third of the stars aren't there. So it's ambiguous what this symbol is supposed to mean. Also, you'll notice this, the way this is depicted, it's not happening at the beginning of time. It's happening at the birth of Jesus, because that's what happens at the birth. That's what happens when in this chapter in Revelation 12 is John sees this woman. It's in part the Virgin Mary. She gives birth to Jesus. The devil is there, and he sweeps away a third of the stars. So it's not like, I mean, he maybe we're flashing back to the beginning of time, but that's not how the text presents it. So I just say be, you know, I'm not saying that the third of the stars equals angels speculation is wrong. I'm just saying there are other options. We should be a little careful. In terms of the second aspect of the question, if angels don't have free will, well, I would argue that they do. I would say the good angels can choose among any number of different good things. They just can't choose anything that's contrary to the love of God. And so they can't choose anything that's bad in that way. On the other hand, the angels that are evil can choose among different things as well. They just can't choose anything that's consistent with the supernatural love of God, because they've rejected the love of God. They've rejected him and determined they don't want anything to do with him. So, but that doesn't mean they can't make decisions like, ooh, I'm going to pick on this guy, or that guy's a target of opportunity. He's got this temptation. I can exploit that. I'm going to go after him instead. So I think they can make choices. It's just they're going to be bad ones in the main. But that then leads us to the third aspect of the question, which is, well, why are their wills fixed in this way? Well, they are fixed now. At least that's the common theological understanding. But they weren't always. According to the teaching of the church, God gave the angels a what's called a probation period, just like he gives one to us. In our case, our probation stretches over our entire life. And the probation period is to test whether we will actually choose to follow God or not. In our case, it stretches over our whole lives, so we can repent up until our death. The angels were given probation, or a period where they could choose for or against God, at the beginning of their existence, the way that each one of us is. But because angels work differently than humans, there is speculation about how that played out. And here the church doesn't really have a teaching, other than that God gave them a choice and then they made it, and they seem to therefore have become fixed to where fallen angels will not repent. There are different ideas in theology about how this happened. According to one view, all of the angels, as soon as they were created, were given a choice for or against God, which they basically made in an instant, because angels are much smarter than we are, and they don't live in time exactly the way we do on this speculation. And so they don't need time to weigh and evaluate a decision the way human beings do. They just made a decision, and then they were off to the races. They were either good angels or bad angels. And this is sometimes tied in with the speculation we mentioned earlier in the show, that the reason the human will becomes fixed is because we don't have bodies after death. And in the same way, angels don't have bodies. So some would argue that that's why their wills don't change. But then I noticed some problems with that speculation, so right. I would just consider it a speculation. Interestingly, other people do not think that the angels fell all at once. There are traditions both in Jewish and Christian literature and in later theology of angels not necessarily all falling at the same time. But that's something I'm still researching and thinking about. But basically, God did give angels the ability to choose for him or against him, just like he gives it to us. And then once they made that choice, they became fixed either for God or against God, the same way that humans do when we die.
Okay, Grace?
Okay, thank you. That was very helpful.
Awesome.
Oh, my sister is... She'll call at another time. Thank you.
All right. Well, what's her name? We have to look out for her.
Her name is Carlin.
All right. Carlin from Michigan. We'll be on the lookout. Thanks, Grace. We better take a quick break. We'll do that right now. Come back. More questions for Jimmy Akin. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
If you have a few minutes a day, you can become an EWTN media missionary in your parish, in your community, or through prayer. Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. Place your gifts and strengths in service to Christ and His church by volunteering your time and sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and lots of great questions still to go. Hey, tomorrow we've got the game show, Joe Heschmeyer. I think it's just the first time Joe's ever done the game show with us, so it should be interesting. You can join us for
that. Find out how well he speaks Pig Latin.
I know. That's right. We'll see. Whether he's better than Carlo or worse than Carlo, but it seems almost impossible to be worse than Carlo. Mm-hmm. Ivan in Toronto. You are up next. I've been watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Ivan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy Akin. Hi, guys. Thanks for the call. This has to be actually quick. I saw this thing online where it talked about numerology and words and this and that. And I noticed that the word corona, after coronavirus, can be symbolically kind of loosely translated to 666. The six letters of the word corona, and then the alphabetical placement of the numbers.
Well, we don't have to get into the details of it on the radio. It's hard for people to make sense of it. But so,
perfect. Good.
If someone says, "Okay, so the number represents 666," what did you want to ask Jimmy about that?
Is it like a Christian viewpoint to avoid anything associated with that number, or is there other conditions that need to be met for it to...
I see. Yeah.
So the number 666 is famous because it's presented in the Book of Revelation as the mark of the beast, and the beast is a bad guy, and that's clearly the case. Historically, scholars will point out that, many scholars, they don't all agree on this, but many scholars will point out that the beast in Revelation really fits the line of first century Roman emperors. Yeah. And if you then say, well, hey, did any of the first century Roman emperors have names that add up to 666? Yeah, Nero Caesar adds up to 666 in Aramaic and Hebrew. So a lot of scholars think it's principally the line of Roman emperors with an emphasis on Nero, that's what the beast is. And having said that, the beast may not have anything to do with our future. Or there may be a future echo of the beast. In fact, there probably will be. But we shouldn't freak out every time somebody has a number 666 associated with them. You know who else has the number 666 associated with them, Cy Kellett?
I do not.
Another
I know
king.
I
another political figure. Another king.
I don't know.
Solomon.
Oh, you know, I've heard because, you say that before,
yeah,
and I forgot.
Because in the Old Testament, Solomon is importing like 666 talents of silver. Mm-hmm. Question, is Solomon an irredeemable bad guy?
No, he is not.
No, he's not. And so just because someone has a connection with the number 666 doesn't mean they're bad. We shouldn't hide under a rock and freak out every time the number 666 shows up. It is not bad in and of itself. It's just a number. Now, what about this corona thing? Well, C-O-R-O-N-A. Well, it does have six letters.
Yeah.
But that's not the number 666. Well, now, Ivan had some system that he had encountered where you could kind of make it 666.
Yeah.
And I would be, it would be curious to know what that system is. It's not Latin.
No.
It's not going to add up to 666 in Latin, which is where the word corona comes from. It's a Latin word. I've seen other cases where people will kind of do jiggery-pokery to make things fit, like Ronald Wilson Reagan, the former American president. Each of his three names has six letters, so it's 666. No, this is forcing it. We know how this practice worked. In the ancient world, every value, every letter of the alphabet in Greek and Hebrew had a numerical value. So you could just take a word or a name or a phrase and add it up. And that's all that's going on here. If you have to go beyond that and like invent your own number system,
yeah,
you're not doing what is being thought of in the book of Revelation. You're doing your own thing to make it fit. And corona is not going to be a bad word. I would be very dubious if any natural way of making it 666 using ancient numbers would work, ancient numbering systems. But here's the thing. You know what corona means, Cy Kellett?
Crown?
Crown. Yeah. So, oh no, Jesus has a crown. That's 666. That's evil. You see how ridiculous the logic gets.
Yeah.
And so just the fact that something can be described as a crown or a corona has in no way means that it's connected with 666 or the devil or anything. And you know what else it says in Revelation? God's going to give each one of us crowns. Oh, no.
It's
God's
going to
give us corona. So, you know, this is just wild nonsense that I would suggest Ivan has encountered some people spinning, and I would say he doesn't need to be worried about it.
Okay, good. I feel like we needed some sound effects for that, for that answer.
Maybe we can add them in post.
It's interesting, though, that, you know, there's not a single...
very well. The Wilhelm scream. Yes, from Feather River, yeah.
Well, I was told that, and I think this is true, there's not a single hotel anywhere on Earth with a 666th floor.
I'm pretty sure. Yeah.
That's what I've heard anyway. Thanks, Ivan. Hope that was helpful to you. Now we're going to Santiago, Chile. Oh, very nice. Watching on YouTube, Lucas in Santiago. Let me push the right button here, Lucas. We're very happy to have you. Go ahead, Lucas, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is regarding a friend who's been basically cohabitating with his wife slash partner, right, for the last 10 years. Mm-hmm. They have a kid. And my question is, they're not married, right? Mm. And they don't want to get married. They don't see any benefit in getting married. And the problem that I encounter is that whenever I try to evangelize, right, mm-hmm. or propose marriage, he always brings up like, hey, yeah, but you Catholics, you guys think I'm living in sin, ha, ha, ha. And I find it very difficult to come back from that, you know?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I just want to hear some tips from you, you know, just from an apologetic, you know, point of view or evangelistic point of view of how to approach this and What benefits can I propose to my friend?
So I think there are a number of potential approaches. Now, it sounds like you may be trying to do evangelization, and then he's bringing up this living in sin issue as a squelch. Is that right? He's trying to shut down that evangelistic discussion by bringing this up. Is that accurate?
Yes.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
So I would say, you are. from a Catholic perspective. And that's a serious matter. And I care about you. And one way or another, your situation will lead to suffering. And I care about you. I don't want you to suffer. And I would like to show you the basis for Christianity so that you will have the confidence in the message to do what you need to make the choices that will ultimately bring you long-term happiness. And so rather than dismissing this, actually it's an issue I think we should talk about because it's not a joking matter. And I don't want to put you on the spot and we don't have to talk about this, but instead, let's talk about how we know God exists. Let's talk about how we know Christ is his son. Let's talk about how we know Christ rose from the dead. And if you're open to looking at that evidence, then it will naturally, lead to a consideration of, do I need to, you know, make some adjustments in my current life? It doesn't mean I need to leave anybody. It doesn't mean I need to, go anywhere else. I can still have the person I'm in, continue living with the person I love as a spouse. I can still have the person here as a child that I'm helping to raise. All of that can be the same, but what I would do differently is get married as a symbol of my love and commitment to my new wife and to our family, and saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm here for you no matter what. And this is how much I love you, and that's why I'm willing to do it. And that's the kind of decision, that kind of commitment to love, will make you happier in this life and in the next.
Ivan, thank you so much. I hope that that's helpful to you. We're getting short on time now, so I'll try to get as many on as I can. We'll go to Gloria now in New Hampshire, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Gloria, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Today is the feast of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
And I could swear, don't swear on Catholic Answers, I'm sorry. Back in February, I know I read an article from a Catholic news source that the church, the magisterium, whoever, determined that Mary of this trio was Mary Magdalene. What do you know? And I called all my friends and I told them, guess what? Now today, I'm listening to some other Catholic talk show.
Because we're getting tight on time, why don't I go ahead and deal with the issue here. Is Mary Magdalene the same as Mary of Bethany, also known as Mary the sister of Martha and Lazarus? Well, there have been different opinions about this. For a significant chunk of church history, beginning with Gregory the Great, if I recall correctly, it was very popular to say Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany are the same person. But there's always been doubts about that. And it is not the teaching of the church that these figures in the Bible are to be identified or that they're not to be identified. That's really not a matter of church teaching. It's a matter that the church leaves scholars up to determine. And most scholars, based on the biblical data, have said these are two different women, Mary of, because they're referred to in different ways. Mary was one of the most common, in fact, it was the most common female name in Palestinian Judaism in the first century. That's why there are multiple Marys in the New Testament. And that means that you need to add a qualifier to say which Mary we're talking about, like Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, okay, that's how she's identified. You can tell which one she is by saying mother of Jesus. Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, has a different qualifier than Mary of Magdala.
Right.
Magdala is a place. It's also not Bethany. Bethany is in Judea. Magdala is in Galilee. So the fact that you've got this different descriptor, one being a place name, one being a relational name that's tied to a different place, would very strongly suggest that these are two different women, and that's why they're referred to in two different ways. And in recent times, the magisterium has looked at this question and said, even though it's not a matter of church teaching that they're two different women, it's gained enough confidence from the scholarship on this that it said, okay, it's appropriate then to have different days on the calendar for the Bethany family and for Mary Magdalene, because scholarship seems to be showing more clearly than we realized previously that these are two different women.
Gloria, thanks. I hope that that's helpful to you. It's a long story. Down through the ages, different folks putting their two cents in on that one, but I hope that that answer was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin's been our guest, and it's Jimmy Akin's Open Forum tomorrow. It's Weird Questions, and there's some good ones on the list.
Transporters and sacraments, eating and drinking in hell.
And the transporter questions.
Guardian angels of frozen embryos, animal-human hybrids.
Oh, no, that's a great question, the animal-human hybrids, mm-hmm. but it's very upsetting. It reminds me of Island of Dr. Moreau.
Are we not men?
That movie upset me so much.
Are
as
we
a child.
Not men?
Thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you, Si.
Thanks very, very much. Don't forget, tomorrow we're going to do the game show with Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, the newest apologist here at Catholic Answers, has not been asked to speak Pig Latin on the radio yet, but he will tomorrow. And well, thank you very much for joining us. Don't forget, we got all those sales going on over at shop.catholic.com. You can get two copies of my book, A Teacher of Strange Things About Jesus, for the price of one right now at shop.catholic.com. And everything digital, all the ebooks, all of it, it's either $1, $3, or $5 a copy. That's a great deal. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to middle school and high school literature speech and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.